For our sermon today, we take our text from Paul's letter to the Philippians, the start of the church in Philippi, dates to around 50 AD and is recorded in Acts 16 on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul had originally gone there with Silas and Timothy and Luke as the result of a night vision he had had. The city was named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. And a famous battle occurred there in 42 BC in which Caesar Augustus, also known as Octavian, and Mark Antony defeated the forces of Cassius and Brutus, the two men who had assassinated Julius Caesar. Philippi was known as a military outpost of Rome and was home to many Roman soldiers and retired military men. And it was a strategic inroad for the gospel in Europe. There were few Jews living in Philippi, and since there was no synagogue there, Paul found a Jewish meeting place and some worshipers along the river. And there he met Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth and a convert to Judaism. She became a believer in Christ, and the whole family was baptized. And you might remember that it was in Philippi that Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. And round about midnight, there was an earthquake, and the doors flew open and their chains fell off. But they stayed and ministered to the frightened jailer, and he and his whole family were also converted. Anyway, it's all there in Acts 16, and we can draw the conclusion that Paul had fond memories of the people he had met there and of the events that occurred in Philippi. And we're not sure how long he stayed there, but obviously he developed a great love for the people. Most scholars would date this letter to be around 60 AD, or about 10 years after the events recorded in Acts 16. Paul is writing from prison, most likely in Rome. And despite his circumstances, this letter is characterized and filled with joy. The word joy is mentioned 16 times. We could also imagine that some of the first listeners to this letter may have included Lydia, along with the jailer and his family, and perhaps even the young slave girl, who you may remember was a fortune teller and who followed and taunted Paul and his entourage until Paul delivered her from demon possession, much to the chagrin of her owners. In this letter, Paul is letting the church in Philippi know how he's doing in prison. He's also warning them of false teachers, and he's thanking them for their concern and material gifts. And lastly, and what will be our focus for today's sermon, he's encouraging them to maintain their unity in the face of outside persecutions and also attacks from within. Those everyday and more commonplace divisive and petty resentments and jealousies that can grow up and spread like a cancer, even among fellow believers. So with that in mind, let's take a look at our text today. If you have your Bibles, open to Philippians 1. And the text is printed in the back of your bulletin, if you don't have your Bibles. Reading from verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being in full accord and of one mind, having the same love. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. You may have noticed that the sermon title is called Unity in Christ. But nowhere in this text is the word unity mentioned. But though not mentioned, it is the very theme of this passage. Look again in verse 27. We see the phrase in one spirit and with one mind. And verse 30, the same conflict. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, again we hear the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Full accord, one mind, one spirit, engaging in the same conflict, the same common enemy. Paul is most assuredly talking about unity. He's talking about the church being united. He's talking about our unity in Christ. There are all kinds of things in this world that can unite people, like having a common enemy. There's common language and sharing a common history. Even our common interest in our local sports teams, those of us who have been in Philadelphia for a long time, or especially those who were born here, are united in their love for the Eagles and equally united in their hatred of the Dallas Cowboys. There's unity, one spirit, one mind. There are many things in this life that can unite us. And we know that there can be some value, at least at a human level, in this kind of unity. There's also a danger. History has shown us that being united in our love and pride of country can be a dangerous thing. That feeling of nationalistic pride has often led to war. There's also the danger of placing too much emphasis on unity, as characterized in recent church history by the efforts to bring different Christian denominations together. We've seen in the ecumenical movement a striving after unity that places the goal of unity over and above the gospel itself and compromises the message of Christ just so that we can claim we are of one mind and one spirit. But often it's a false unity that has compromised the gospel and diminished Christ, all for the sake of supposed Christian unity. But we know that the only kind of unity that is worth striving for is the unity we have in Christ, a unity we have as we lift up the cross of Christ together, and as we make the message of Christ, the gospel, our highest priority. As Paul says here, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's only our unity in the gospel of Christ that has eternal worth and value. So that while being united in our love or hate of a particular sports team can be entertaining, and while common language and history may provide a certain level of comfort and a sense of belonging, and while belonging to a particular club or an organization may serve a useful purpose, that kind of unity can only bring comfort in this life. It's a unity that is temporary and limited, a kind of unity that is really quite superficial, having no real lasting value, no power that transcends this life, no power to lift us out of our human condition, and ultimately no power to save. And yet the search for unity is a strong impulse. We could also call it our search for our identity. Many people do find their identity in being part of a club or an organization. We see many college students who go through all sorts of trials and indignities just to be part of a fraternity or a sorority. And people spend vast sums of money just to ensure a seat at the big game, just so they can be part of the crowd. The Apostle Paul here and throughout the New Testament says that our unity is based on our identity. For the Christian, our identity and our unity is rooted in Jesus Christ. And as we rightly think of ourselves simply and primarily as sinners saved by grace, nothing more, nothing less. That's our club. That's our sports team. Sinner saved by grace. It's in our hearts, in our minds. It may not be printed on a t-shirt, although maybe some enterprising Christian marketeer has already thought of it. Our oneness is in Christ. Listen, no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, man or woman, white, black, Hispanic, Cameroonian, Dominican, Haitian, or American, Christ is all and is in all. Amen. All of us who believe and trust in him. And we didn't choose to join. It was God who established our identity. It's God who makes us one, who made us one when he chose us. Paul starts this section of the letter with the word only. The Greek word here is monon, which points to a sense of urgency and priority. Paul is saying only, just one thing. There's one thing of primary importance. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the true and clear message of Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished for you. And this phrase, manner of life, comes from another Greek word that has the idea of citizenship attached to it. And the phrase be worthy of means to weigh something on the scales, so that what Paul is expressing to his readers and listeners is that your manner of life, your conduct, should weigh the same or be of equal value and equal measure to the gospel you are proclaiming. Simply, our deeds should match our words. Our life should have the same weight as our profession of faith. It should be a life of integrity where our walk matches our talk. The Philippian Christians were to live in a way that reflects their status as citizens, but not as citizens of Philippi, not just as citizens of the Roman Empire, but as citizens of heaven. Just as Caesar may have instructed and appealed to the citizens of Philippi to live up to their Roman citizenship, Paul instructs the Philippian Christians to live up to their heavenly citizenship. And throughout the rest of this letter, Paul will expound on what it means to live as citizens of heaven. And here in these few verses today, we have the clear call to live in a way that is worthy of Christ as citizens of heaven. And may I suggest in three ways. One, in unity as we contend for the truth. Secondly, in unity as we suffer gladly for the gospel. And thirdly, in unity as we count others more significant than ourselves. First, Paul wants us to be united as you contend for the faith of the gospel, as you fight for gospel truth. And yes, be aware for a fight, be ready for a fight when you assert that there is something, there is a thing as objective truth. And be ready for a fight when you say that there is something in this world that is true and certain. And be ready for an even greater battle when you dare to proclaim that Christ is that truth, and that Christ is God, and that he is alive, and that one day he will judge us. This contending for the faith of the gospel can only be done together in unity. It's not a solo operation. You cannot do it alone. You need Christian friends. You will need a buddy. Look at verse 27 again. Paul wants us standing firm in one spirit. The Greek word there for standing firm is stecho. It's a military term that conveys the idea of unflinching steadfastness, a kind of courage that a soldier may possess who refuses to leave his post, no matter how hard the battle may be raging. I think of the movie Gladiator with its opening scene as the Roman army is under attack from the enemy and as a hail of arrows is streaming towards them. But they don't retreat. They actually move forward and kneel together on one knee as one. And then at the last second, as if they were one man, they put up their shields to catch and deflect the arrows. And then, of course, the rout is on as they go on the offensive. Standing firm in one spirit and striving side by side. Again, striving not alone, but with others. Here, Paul goes from using a military term to an athletic one. The Greek word synathlio gives us the English word athletics. This striving together is all about teamwork. Paul pictures the church as a team working toward a common goal. Sometimes a sports team will have a superstar player, but it's often the unsung and lesser-known players who make it possible for the superstar to thrive. And it's not unusual for a team of unknown players to beat the team with the superstar, because they are more willing to share the ball and to share the glory, because the goal of winning is more important than their individual glory. Think of the guys on a football team. That's American football. The guys who do all the blocking, the offensive linemen, they get very little credit. They do all the dirty work protecting the quarterback who ends up getting all the glory and oftentimes all the big money. But Paul sees the church as a team with one common goal, to be worthy of the gospel of Christ in our words and in our deeds. I'm struck by the fact that Don Davis, often refers to the musicians, to the worship leaders, as a team. But that's what we are, a team. And sometimes we have to sacrifice for the good of the team. We're not just here to display our unique and individual talents. We strive to play together in harmony. And it's hard to do, very hard to do. It takes practice, trust me. Even with the elders, there's no one exalted higher than the others. A while back, John Davis was trying to tell me that as an elder, I am his equal. And I shot back, "But you're still my pastor." To which he replied, "Yes, and you're my pastor." I couldn't win that argument. As elders, we try to get together every Friday morning to pray and to share and to plan. And one morning recently, we were discussing our individual spiritual disciplines. And I was confessing that I sometimes have a tendency to feel as if I can slack off, be less faithful to prayer and reading and study, because I know my fellow elders are more than doing their part. And Steve Davis shot me a look and said, "A chain is only as strong as its weakest link." And I love him for saying that to me. Get a friend who's not afraid to hold you accountable. Get a friend who will tell you a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. But it's not just the worship team or the elders. It's the whole church. We are a team with one superstar, whose name is Christ Jesus. And we are joined together, complete in him, to compete and to contend with the world and against the devil, to advance the truth of Christ and to promote his kingdom. We are a team whose motivation and common goal is to proclaim and defend the truth of the gospel. Secondly, we see here that Paul wants us to be united as we suffer for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 29 again. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This verse may come as a surprise to us. It has been granted to you to suffer. And that's not something we want granted to us. We certainly would not want that to be one of our wishes, and yet God grants us. He gifts us with suffering. Have you ever thought about your suffering as a gift? And this is certainly a surprise and a shock to those who would preach and believe a prosperity gospel where God is at your beck and call to grant your every wish, if only you have enough faith. No, this verse right here blows apart the whole premise of the popular prosperity gospel. The true gospel is about God, not about us. God grants us suffering. Shocking. But God is actually giving two gifts of grace here. The gift of salvation, of believing in him, and the gift of suffering. The gift of suffering, that's a gift that nobody wants. You may even want to return it. Well, that's not possible, because it's too important and too necessary. God is trying to do something in us. God will do something in us. He's making us into the likeness of his Son. Later in this letter, in the verses that follow our passage for today, in verses 5 through 11, Paul will give an even more explicit picture of what it means to be like Christ. I would ask you to read that at some point today, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, he would write that he is convinced that anyone who tries to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. So the question is, have you been suffering for Christ? Have you been suffering for the sake of the gospel? We Christians in America haven't seen the type of persecution and suffering that is inflicted on believers in other countries. And we may have a hard time identifying with all this talk of suffering. Perhaps it can be attributed to the fact that we live in an open society that values freedom of speech. And we do have the right to speak our mind, to express our convictions. But maybe our lack of suffering and persecution could be more attributed not to the openness of our society, but to the lukewarmness of our own faith, to our own lack of boldness in proclaiming the gospel. Do we even sense that we are engaged in a battle? The very reason we haven't experienced suffering for the gospel is that we've done a very poor job of heeding what Paul says here, to stand firm in one spirit, to strive side by side as we contend for the faith of the gospel, and to do so without being afraid, without being intimidated. One writer puts it, make no mistake, if you open your mouth about Jesus Christ, you will have enemies. When you say Jesus is the only way, people will call you arrogant. If you declare you must be born again, someone is sure to call you a fanatic. If you say the Bible is the word of God, then you are an ignorant hick. If you say, I know I am going to heaven, you'll be accused of thinking you're better than everyone else. If you dare call adultery wrong and homosexuality sinful, then you will be called a narrow-minded, judgmental bigot. If you are a bold Christian in today's society, you will annoy people and anger some, precisely because you are not a citizen of this world. You are a citizen of heaven. Historically, there have been three ways that Christians down through the ages have interacted with the world. One way was to retreat from it, to gather together in cloisters or to live a monastic life, removed from the everyday goings-on of the world. But what is most common, however, is the second way, and that is to accommodate to the world. We might call it compromising. We blunt the message of the gospel so as not to offend people. We soften our stance on God's holiness and man's sinfulness in order to make the gospel more palatable and more appealing. We talk more about what Jesus means to me, but we may leave out the part that says there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be lost. We have a very human tendency to want to placate the modern notions that seem more in step with the rest of society. And we might say it's all in the name of trying to reach more people. We might even say we're trying to be more loving. Denominations that are struggling with the issue of homosexuality or have already capitulated to society's standard of morality try to argue that they don't want to be on the wrong side of history. We see that in the church today. We see the church being very accommodating. But then there's a third way, not by retreating from the world, like the Amish, not by watering down the gospel and compromising biblical standards like so many have, but a better way where, as the church, we engage the world, engage the culture, not allowing the gospel message to be blunted and dulled, speaking words of truth that might cut like a knife, speaking words to our culture that are sharp and piercing, words of truth, sometimes awkward, out of step, unpopular, jarring, confrontational, words that will not be received. Not received by the world, unless, of course, the Holy Spirit draws them. As Isaiah once asked, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" God has granted us to suffer. To grant means to freely and graciously, to give as freely and graciously as a favor. And it doesn't mean that we should adopt the attitude, "Oh boy, I get to suffer for Jesus. Bring on the persecution." No. I don't think people who reflect this attitude have it quite right. Paul's teaching on Christian suffering is based on Christ's own teaching that servants are to be like their masters. We are to take up our cross and follow him because the path to our glorification leads through the suffering of the cross. And Paul tells his readers not to be frightened. The Greek word here gives the idea of intimidation. The Philippian Christians were facing opposition. Perhaps in this Roman military colony of Philippi, there may have been a cult of emperor worship where Caesar was hailed as Lord and Savior. For the Christians in Philippi, their Lord and Savior had been killed by the Romans, marking him and his followers as enemies of the state. Their devotion and worship of Christ couldn't be more out of step and more out of touch with the sentiments and sympathies of this local community. But it's the same choice for us today. Are we willing to be marked as being out of step, out of touch? Paul tells them, and he's saying to us, don't be frightened, because as one commentator writes, they, those Philippian Christians, and we as well, belong to the future with a kind of certainty that those whose lives are basically controlled by fate and luck could never understand. Paul could be filled with joy even as he wasted away in a Roman jail because he understood the present Christian experience. And though we're not in jail, we are undergoing the same conflict. Paul sums it up best in his letter to the Corinthians. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. We do share with Paul the same conflict, whether or not we share his same circumstances. Common to all believers is that sense of longing to see Christ as we wait for our salvation to become fully realized, as we long to see him face to face. So we do suffer as we live on behalf of Christ in the same way that he lived, in behalf of a fallen and broken world. United as we contend for the faith of the gospel, united as we suffer for the gospel. And the third thing we want to remember is that we are united as we consider and count others more significant than ourselves. In chapter 2, verse 1, as Paul makes his appeal for Christian unity among the Philippians, he gives four reasons as the basis of that unity. And the words that start verse 1, "so if," could be rendered "since" or "because." So you might want to read it like this: "Since you have received encouragement from Christ, since you have experienced Christ's love, since you have the common presence of the Holy Spirit, since you have both inward and outward compassion, be united, have the same mind, the same love, being in full accord." Our love for one another is one of the key evidences of our salvation, and it will show the world the beauty of the gospel. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, we see two expressions of our human fallenness that goes to war against Christian unity. And what are they but selfish ambition and vain conceit? But then we see the virtues necessary to combat our sinful nature. And they happen to be love and humility. Since you have experienced Christ's love, you have at your disposal the deep well of his love and forgiveness that you can draw from whenever you may feel slighted or angered or annoyed. How can we not forgive and bear with each other the small things that come our way when Christ has poured out his life for us, when he has given us his all? And humility, not that we think of others as being better than us. No, being humble doesn't mean to walk around with an inferiority complex. Humility here means that other people's needs and concerns come before our own. We think of what they need first before we think of ourselves. Paul elsewhere describes the behavior of those who are genuinely Christian. They do not seek their own good, but the good of others. Tim Keller has written a wonderful little booklet called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. In it, he explains thinking too much of yourself or thinking too little of yourself are really the same thing. Both ways of thinking focus too much attention on yourself, on your own ego. He would argue, just think about yourself less. So let me preach to myself for a minute. And this is only for Gary. I'm sure you don't have any issues about this. Think about yourself less when we're singing a song that is in a different language from your own. Think about yourself less when you're asked to wear a name tag. Think about yourself less when you're the one who has to wear the headset. And think about yourself less when others are clapping what you think is the wrong way. Say no to selfish ambition. Say no to conceit. And while we are at it, say no to boasting and no to pride. Let humility and love triumph over all selfish ambition and our petty conceit. And finally, let's be sure that our motivation is in Jesus Christ. It might be that at a human level, what is happening here at Grace Church Feltonville could become just another so-called great American story. A reporter might even want to write about it. That what we have here is simply a great example of the American ideal, of the melting pot, so greatly esteemed and yet so rarely achieved in American society. But let the world and let others view it like that. Let's not set our aim that low. Yes, we can and should rejoice and be glad in our diversity. But let's only boast in one thing, that Christ has saved us, that we are all sinners saved by grace. We became members of God's family one at a time. And obedience to Christ must begin with each individual. But it is only as the people of God, collectively united, that we can fulfill the divine purpose Christ has set for us here at Grace Church Feltonville. Standing firm, striving together, not afraid, with love and humility for the faith of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we have not chosen you, but that you have chosen us. Cause us to strive together, to stand firm as one people, even as we suffer, united in love for one another, to make your gospel beautiful, and to make our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, known to all the world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.